In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is not where we're landing today, but the Lord tells us about how there was a time where there was a veil that just prohibited understanding until people were putting faith in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit to give freedom from religiosity and from the law, as it says there, and to give us understanding in relationship with Jesus that no other way could help us to understand through the Word of God. And so I just want to thank the Lord for that, that He has given us His Spirit and His Word, and that He can give us understanding this morning as we get looking to the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 12. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to John chapter 12, but let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for making a way, for going to that cross in our place and taking our sins and in dying for us, that you could give your Spirit to us, that you could give us life and that you could give us understanding and you could give us a knowledge of who you are, God. And we praise you for that today, Lord. And we pray that in this time that you would help each of us, wherever we are in our walk with you, Lord, to look to you in faith, and to believe that you have a word for us in your word today to help us to see you more clearly and to worship you. Jesus, we just pray that you would use this time for you to be glorified to the fullest extent in each of us. It's in your name we ask it. Amen. One of the things that I've learned over the years in my own life is that even though I've had aha moments, certainly had a huge aha moment, well, a couple of them anyway in my life, where I went from really not understanding many things about God and who He is and what He's like to where God turned on the switch, usually through His Word, and it's like, wow, okay, I get a better picture of Him today than I had before, and I believe we're going to see that today here in John 12. Some things that maybe we haven't seen in Jesus before. In his book, The Seven Seasons of a Man's Life, Patrick Morley wrote, "There is a God we want, and there is a God who is, and they are not the same God. And the turning point of our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want, and we start seeking the God who is." I think that's a good point. I've seen that in my own life. I've titled the sermon today, different from last night, not a different sermon, different title, A New Kind of King, A New Kind of King. And we are looking at John chapter 12. We're going to back up a little bit into John 11 and just look at a couple of verses and kind of skim over just a 10,000 foot view here in John 11 and then go to John 12. But I want to help us to see the context and set the scene here for what we're going to see. Jesus had some close friends who lived in a town called Bethany, very close to Jerusalem, just a couple miles from Jerusalem. And he was there visiting with his apostles, and a few of his closest friends that lived there were Lazarus and Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. And I know some of you are familiar with the story where Lazarus was ill, and his sisters were concerned, and so they wanted Jesus to come. They wanted him to be there and to help Lazarus. And Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, delayed, because God's plan is better than our plan. And so Jesus comes to Bethany with his apostles, and when he arrives, Lazarus is dead already and has been dead for several days, and he's in a tomb. And in front of this large crowd, Jesus gives a command. Jesus is such an awesome king that he can command dead people. Isn't that awesome? It's like, no, I'm alive, so if he commands me, I'm alive. And dead people obey when he commands. How much more should us living folks obey? And yet I still struggle sometimes. Jesus gave a command. He shouted, "Lazarus, come out!" Lazarus obeyed, came out of the tomb. There in verse 45 in John 11, God's word says, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." So we see folks responding kind of like today in very different ways to Jesus and what Jesus does. There are some who believe and recognize Jesus as the Messiah. There are some who don't. There are some who worship him. There are some who think they need to tattle on him to the authorities. There's a lot of different responses to Jesus, even today. And some of the folks trusted in Jesus as Messiah. But the chief priest and the Pharisees, there in verse 48, if you skip down to verse 48, they said, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." They really weren't focused on who Jesus is. I mean, Jesus is coming as their Messiah. They should have been excited. They should have recognized him and been going to him and seeking from him what he wants of them. But they instead were concerned about their status and their position. And if Jesus is Jesus, right? If Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the king, that's going to have some implications in our lives. And they didn't like that. They didn't like the implications of Jesus being king. The ramifications for them and the cost was too much, they thought. So they began plotting how they were going to kill Jesus. So Jesus and the apostles, they left Bethany, and they went to a town about 15 miles away called Ephraim. And the Passover was near. So at the feast of the Passover, it's an eight-day feast in Jerusalem where all the Jews would come there. And Jerusalem at that time, it was a huge city, just like today. And there were many thousands of people who lived there, but there were probably tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, of folks who were coming there specifically to celebrate the Passover. So there's massive crowds coming to Jerusalem, and they're all wondering about Jesus. And Jesus and the apostles, they're about 15 miles away. But the talk of the town is about Jesus. Jesus, this incredible teacher, and he's raising people from the dead, and he's doing these miracles, and people are saying, this could be the Messiah. This could be the promised king who's come. So he's the talk of the town. And people are wondering, though, because they've heard the chief priests are not happy with Jesus, and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, are upset with Jesus, and they actually want him dead. So they've given a command that if anybody sees Jesus, they're to come to them and let them know that Jesus is there in Jerusalem. So people are looking for Jesus for different reasons. So moving to John chapter 12 there. Starting in verse 1. Jesus and the apostles are on the way to Jerusalem. They're going to celebrate the Passover there. And on their way, they stop again in Bethany. And we know from, not from the account here in John, but we know from the same historical account there in Mark 14, that they go to the house of a man named Simon, who was a leper that Jesus had healed. And the apostles are there, Jesus is there, their friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus have all come to share in a time of fellowship with Jesus. Then skipping down to verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. The next day here, the Jewish calendar is different than our calendar, and the way they mark months and days is different. But historically, most biblical historians would tell you that this, in that year, this was April, what would be April 6th on our calendar. So this is 4 days before the Passover, and this is a day when according to the law with the Jews, that they were supposed to start bringing their lambs for sacrifice to Jerusalem to be inspected by the priest and the Pharisees, and for them to make sure that each of the lambs is flawless and perfect and worthy of sacrifice. We won't go into it in depth today, but I'll give you some homework this morning. If you go to Daniel 9, later, there's a prophecy there. And it's actually a promise from the angel Gabriel. He's speaking to Daniel, the prophet. And in verse 25, he said, "No one understand this. From this time, from the time that the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Christ, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens." He's speaking of years. "And it will be rebuilt with streets and with a trench, but in times of trouble." So he's talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And there's a reference there to 69 sevens, or 483 years. 483 years, depending on when you mark the rebuilding of Jerusalem, whether it's from that order or when they got the walls completed, there's a little bit of variation there, but there had been an emperor named Artaxerxes who told Nehemiah, a Jew, that he could go back and rebuild the walls there in Jerusalem, and from that time until the time of this entry, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, is 483 years. He is coming at the exact year that the Christ is to come. He is arriving in Jerusalem on the day that the sacrificial lambs are to be brought and inspected. In verse 13, it says, "They took palm branches." This is the crowd that has gone out. "They took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" This waving of palm branches and shouting Hosanna was not a new thing. A couple hundred years before this, before the Romans had come, there was another empire that ruled over the Jews, the Seleucid Empire. There were Greeks. And there was an evil man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the leader, the emperor, at that time. And he was a horrible, evil man. And he set up an altar to the false god Zeus in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And he had, of all things, like the most horrific, blasphemous thing that he could probably do, the sacrifice of a pig on that altar to Zeus, and then forcing the priest to drink the blood of the pig. So he was a horrible, horrible man. But God raised up a man named Judas Maccabee and his brothers, who were Jews, to start a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. And they started a guerrilla war that lasted about 9 years. And during that time, they actually, God gave them victory. And they forced Antiochus and his forces out of Jerusalem and eventually out of that entire region. On the Jewish coins to celebrate that victory and that they had freedom and independence from Antiochus, the Jews on their coins for 200 years on the back of the coins had palm branches. And it was a symbol for deliverance from oppression. And so when they went out there and they were waving these palm branches as Jesus arrives into town, they're saying, "Jesus, deliver us from oppression. Deliver us from the Romans." And they're shouting Hosanna, praising him. Just like today, I think we have a lot of mixed motives sometimes and different expectations of what we want of Jesus. You know, they wanted Jesus to deliver them from political leaders they didn't like. Anybody ever pray for Jesus to deliver you from some political leaders you don't like? I have, from both parties. You know, they wanted to see change in the culture. Anybody pray for Jesus, deliver us from this culture? There's so much. Yeah, amen. Sometimes we have some of these same motives, but that was their motives, but their motive wasn't Jesus necessarily. Come and be king over me. You reveal who you are. You reveal your agenda so that we can know it and walk in it. They had their agenda. Verse 14 tells us, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." It's a young male donkey. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy regarding the Messiah in Zechariah 9:9. At first, his disciples did not understand this. Only after Jesus had been glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had to be done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So the crowds are following Jesus and listening to Jesus. They're wanting Jesus to overthrow Rome and their emperor and to set up a new reign, a political reign, a national reign. Skip down to verse 31 there. But Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus is telling him, "I am a king, and I have come to overthrow evil. I have come to overthrow the evil one. But I will do that when I'm lifted up. I will do that when I'm crucified. And through that, I will draw all people to myself." Jesus is letting them know he's much more than the king they expect him to be. That he is a kingdom, and he does have a people. But he's very different than their expectations. So what's Jesus like? Is he like what we expect? This morning, we're going to look at just two qualities, two wonderful qualities of many of Jesus. And they're ones that in the Christian life, I think sometimes we miss. Now, I love to think about the almighty nature of Jesus and the omnipotence of Jesus and the eternality of Jesus and the holiness of Jesus and the power and all of these wonderful, beautiful qualities, but sometimes we miss out on his humility and his gentleness. The first thing for us to recognize today, our King is humble. Our King is humble. But that doesn't mean he's not a king. We need to not make any mistake. Jesus is absolutely King of Kings. In Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." He's saying, "I have authority over all things." In Matthew 28, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's saying, "I am a king who has complete authority over everything." When he's being interrogated by Pilate, there in John 18, he says, "You say correctly, you say rightly that I'm a king." So Jesus, by his own words, makes it clear that he is absolutely a king and that he has authority. One of the ways that he shows this in our lives, Jesus says in John 14, John 15, John 16, he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, when you ask in the name of the king, whatever you ask in my name, you'll have." Because he has absolute authority. When you ask, and I know some of us get tripped up on this in this sometimes, but it's asking in accordance with the will of the king, not our will. Asking in accordance with his agenda, not our agenda, because he's the king, right? So when you ask in his name, according to his will, according to his word, according to your need and faith in him, and you believe, you have it. He says, "When you ask in my name, because I am the king, you will receive." He has authority. Even over death. Even over death. In Romans 6:9, Paul writes, "For we know that since the Christ was raised from the dead, that he cannot die again, death no longer has mastery over him." Even death bows before Jesus. He is our king, but he is a humble king. He is a king unlike any other king. We see that in his birth. Only God would come up with a beautiful, humble beginning that he did in that stable, being born of poor parents born in poverty to just ordinary people. If it were me, if I were the king, I'd think I need to be born in the palace, and they need to, and it needs to be live on the internet, and everybody needs to see I'm coming because it's a big deal, right? But that's not Jesus. He's so humble in his coming into this world. Time and time again, before it was time for him to be recognized as king, people wanted to force him to be king. When he did great miracles, and Jesus would withdraw and say, now is not the time for that. And he showed incredible humility, even though he was the king, that he would refrain from receiving it at that time. And then the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that Jesus fulfilled, coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey's colt. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout out loud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. How did they miss it? How did we miss it? Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is our humble king. And he expects humility from his people. I think that's why I miss his humility sometimes, because I really want to miss it in me. You know, the Christian life is a life of repentance. It's a life of daily turning towards our King and daily turning away from sin and self and Satan every day. And it's a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing to tell Jesus day after day, Jesus, I still need you. I need your spirit to give me strength. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. I need your mercy. Jesus, I need you. And it's humbling to be his people, but he wants us to be a humble people. He wants us to be humble in our hardships. You know, there are times that I've thought, I'm humble now more than I used to be, so, you know, I think I'm getting it. I think I'm getting this humility part. And then you go through a trial, and you start struggling, you know, in that trial, and you think, I don't deserve this. Why not? You know, I think I shouldn't have to go through these difficulties, and Jesus says, look what I went through for you. It's humbling to follow him. It's humbling to bow before him, and in every situation to learn contentment and say, Jesus, you're enough. And he really does love honesty. It's okay to say, I hate this situation, Jesus. He knows your heart. He, you know, it's always best to be truthful with him, but at the same time to say, but Jesus, I have you. I have you. And I may want more, but God help me. You're enough. You're enough. Sometimes, I think one of the most wonderful places Jesus reveals my need of his humility is in relationships. Just in case you don't know it, if you haven't been married or maybe you're soon to be married, one of the areas that God, he is so intentional with marriage, it's so beautiful, because he designed it to do this, to reveal how we need to grow in Christ-likeness because we're not there yet. That's part of his design for marriage. And one of the things that he shows me repeatedly, because I'm a slow learner, through my wonderful wife, is that I could use some more humility, that I'm not there yet. A second thing to recognize today, our King is meek. Our King is meek. We don't use that word a lot these days, but it basically, there's a few good synonyms, but gentle, I think, is a really good one. Jesus is gentle. Our King is gentle. He's gentle. You know, he came and befriended people that no one else would befriend. But he loved on them. It wasn't at a distance. He didn't just send them a nice card on their birthday. He embraced people. Literally. He embraced people that no one else would embrace. And he showed them gentleness and acceptance and grace and mercy. Even people who were positioned as enemies of Jesus, he was so gracious and gentle towards them. I think I would have been calling fire down half the time on these folks, you know, if I were him, but he didn't. And I think about his gentleness with me in the Christian life. There's times that there are times I need a boot to the backside, and he gives me that when I need it. But there's times that I really need him to just gently carry me along. And he does. He does. He is so gentle. And even in our sins, you know, when we turn to Jesus and we're just honest with him and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I blew it again. But I don't want to. And I want to turn to you and I want to receive your cleansing. And I want you to draw me close to you and away from that. And he does that so gently, so beautifully. Adrian Rogers was a pastor a long time ago, had a lot of great quotes. One of his quotes that I really like, that he said often, Jesus died for you so that he could give himself to you, that he might live his life through you. That same Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, wants to live out humility and gentleness through me and you in our lives. And it's honoring to God. It's honoring to God when his people are humble people, meek and gentle. It honors God. Our King is humble. Our King is humble. Our King is meek and gentle. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that reminder? Well, we enthrone Jesus. We enthrone Jesus in our hearts. We enthrone Jesus in our hearts, and we recognize he's a new kind of king. He's a different king than the kings of this world. He is holy, and he is almighty, and he is sovereign. But he's also kind, and he's also meek. And he came to defeat the works of Satan, and he came to defeat sin, and to deal with all that. But he also came to deal with sinners. He came that we'd be transformed and be his people, and have a family resemblance, and show the world to be a light, to be a pleasing fragrance to God in our lives, that we would be people who resemble Jesus, that we'd be people who are gentle and humble. And he does that when he reigns in our hearts, when we enthrone him in our hearts. Many years ago, I was a religious studies major at Ball State, and it was a wonderful experience. I really, really enjoyed that. I've dropped out of a few really great colleges, and that was one of them. And had great experiences, all one Christian and two secular, but anyway, I'll tell you that in another sermon. But at Ball State, I had some just wonderful professors. It was such an enriching time, so many great experiences with the faculty there and with students. And I remember there was one professor in particular. It was really cool. He had the most awesome mohawk I've ever seen in my life. It was like more than a foot tall. And jet black, it was so cool. And he was really, really thin, just a striking-looking individual. And like a lot of my professors, I mean, this guy, he was really brilliant. He was really intellectually just astounding. I learned so much from him. And we would cover different passages of Scripture in the class. And I formed a bit of a friendship with him. It was really, really great. And we would study in depth, you know, passages, not just, you know, looking over the 10,000 foot view, but we'd really dig into the original languages and the cultural setting. But he was honest about the fact that he was an atheist. And I really wondered, I thought, how can that be? Because we're studying the same passages here. And I see Jesus, and I want to fall down and just adore him and worship him. I'm like, what? What's? How does he not get it? Like, he's got this passage memorized better than I do. How does he not believe? And over time, I realized that for us to know Jesus and to walk with Jesus, it's so much more than an intellectual thing. It's more than even memorizing and studying Scripture. And those are important. Jesus uses those to reveal himself and to change us. And that's necessary. It's good to be in the Scriptures and to study diligently. But until we humbly come before Jesus in our hearts and are intentional to dethrone ourselves, as long as we try to sit in judgment over who he is and sit in judgment over the Scriptures, that veil's not going to be removed. We have to have faith in Jesus. When we trust in him and understand as our King, he's got to guide me. His Spirit's got to make this come alive for me. And when that happens, wow, it's a totally different experience reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God. Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Jesus is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. He is Messiah. He's Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's my Savior. He's my Savior. Thank you, Lord. He's the one who freed me from oppression. Man, self can be a tyrant. Nobody but Jesus could have dethroned me from my own heart. Only Jesus could do that. In Romans 6, in verse 16, the Word of God says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one that you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin." Amen? You have been set free from sin. Jesus did it. You couldn't do it. Jesus did it. And become slaves to righteousness. That happens practically in our lives more and more as we put our trust in Jesus. Self is dethroned in our hearts. Sin is dethroned in our hearts. And Jesus reigns in our hearts. Jesus is a much better king than the crowd expected him to be. He is the king that all of humanity needs him to be. The king who died for our sins and was raised to new life. The king who can give us new life in him and all of his precious promises. Worship team, you can come back up. I'm going to close this in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you have made a way for those who were once outside of your mercy to now receive the mercy of God. Thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for those who were not your people and just part of a curious crowd to be your people. Thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us to see you revealed in your word and for us to worship you and to be changed through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that the best thing for us every day is for you to reign on our hearts. So Lord, I'm just going to be quiet and ask that your Spirit would speak to our hearts today about anything that's on the throne. Any usurpers that need to be removed, God. Any idols, any lies, anything of self or sin or Satan, God, that needs to be removed today so that the humble and gentle King can come and give us grace and mercy and reign in our hearts today.